or Forest Out or something. This is a very excellent crowd. I'm glad that you all are here. You're in for a very enjoyable evening. Everybody that loves the Bible and loves the gospel and the souls of men will appreciate the things that are said and done here this evening. The Church of Christ will be exalted this week. The Savior will be exalted. And all will be edified and lifted up by the preaching being done. Our evening program each night will have two speakers. Our featured speaker, Buster Dodds, the editor of the Firm Foundation, will be the second speaker each evening. And we have selected several or five men that will be warming up for him. Somebody told me tomorrow night was amateur night. Now, I can talk to him that way. He's my son in the gospel. But I wouldn't talk to my own son that way. But we'll say more about him this morning. Our speaker this evening at this hour is John Board. John is a native of Chester, West Virginia. Chester is his home congregation. His wife, Brenna, and their baby, Kaylee, 4 months old, are here tonight, as well as, I believe, John's parents and sister and in-laws and outlaws and several others are with us this evening. John is a fine young gospel preacher. One of the great blessings that we have in our area is abundance of good young gospel preachers. Now, we need good young men. We need good old men. But we need young ones coming along that are sound in the faith and very solid in the preaching of the gospel. And John is one of those men, and that's why we have selected him to appear on this program. John attended West Virginia University and Freed Hardeman University. And he is the assistant, was the assistant minister of the Oakwood Road congregation, and served as an evangelist at the Wairika Church of Christ in California, and is now serving for the past couple years as the evangelist at the Bridgeport Church at Bridgeport, West Virginia. And so we are very pleased to have him speak this evening on the Beatitudes. Before John speaks, we will have an opening prayer by a very good friend and a friend of the School of Preaching, Brother Charles Wright of the Dewey Avenue Congregation in St. Mary's. And he will word our prayer, and then John will begin his talk. Charlie. Let us pray.
Father in heaven, we come to you this evening with a thankful heart that we have the privilege to be here in this assembly of the very first lectureship of the West Virginia School of Preaching. Father, as we look out over the assembly tonight, we see faces that are young and faces that are middle-aged and those of us who have the frost of many winters on our heads. We pray, O God, that as we have assembled here together, that each of us will open up our hearts to the words that are being taught, that we may grow in faith, and grow in knowledge, and grow in truth, and grow in love, that the borders of your kingdom might be expanded to all the corners of the world. We pray, Father, for those that have put together the School of Preaching here at this place, and those men that have dedicated their lives to this school at this time, and the preachers of this area that travel far every day to teach these students your word, that they may go forth out into a lost and dying world and preach your gospel. We know, Father, that in a congregation such as this, that there are many people, no doubt, that have many problems. We would ask you to help them to look to you, that they might overcome these problems, whatever they might be, that they might be dedicated soldiers in your cause and live such a life that in the sweet after while that all of us can spend eternity with you in heaven. We pray, Father, for the congregation here at Moundsville, that the works that they are doing that may be done in harmony with your will, that the gospel may be spread throughout this area. Father, we realize that the world that we live in, it is in a chaotic condition. We would ask that the rulers of the universe, that they might look to you and come to an understanding of your will, and that we might always be able to worship you in spirit and truth without harm or molestation. We pray, Heavenly Father, for each of us, that we would live lives that was conducive to Christianity, that the world might, even through our actions and through our deeds, understand that we have the knowledge of Christ in our hearts. We know, Father, that often we do those things that we ought not do, and sometimes we even say those things that we ought not say. And we would ask you to forgive us of those things as we genuinely repent of them and declare within ourselves that we're going to do them no more, that truly we may be able to worship you this evening in a manner that would be pleasing unto you. We pray for Brother Cooper and his family as they labor here with this congregation. We would ask that you would give them the utmost care, that they may have many years yet to serve you in the field. We are so thankful for them and for their family and what it has meant to your kingdom here upon this earth. We would just pray that you would bless them in every way that they have need. We are mindful of the elders of this good congregation, O God, that you would look down upon them and give them a heart that is not only willing to do your work, but give them a faith to look out into the future and to do those things that would cause this congregation to grow and cause this school to continue. We would ask you, Father, especially at this time, to bless this school in every effort that they do that is right, and to discourage them in those things that might be wrong, lest Satan should get a hold and come in and take over the doors of that which is right and that which is righteous. Father, we thank you so much that we have the privilege to be here this evening. We would ask you to bless Brother Board as he speaks to us this evening. May he have a ready recollection of those things that he has prepared to say. May he say them with a heart that is filled with love. May he say them with tenderness and kindness, and help us to receive them as children in this world on the pathway to eternity. Father, we would ask you to forgive us of every sin that we have committed that we have not asked for forgiveness for. If we have prayed with the proper spirit, with the proper attitude of mind, we would ask you to grant these blessings in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
I do appreciate so much the opportunity to be here this evening with all of you and to see this fine crowd. I was just mentioning to the brother that led the prayer that in times past, when we were living in California, we had the opportunity to go to the San Lorenzo lectures out there in a big area, an area with far greater population than this area, and I can say very plainly that there was not even near the assembly that we have here this evening. I think that speaks well for the area and for their love for the truth of the Word of God. I am so thankful for each person's presence, especially those I look out and see my family here. It's a great blessing to me, myself not even having been added to the church till I was about 20 years old, and my family all since that time. I can look back and see all of my immediate family here and know that they're members of the body of Christ. And as Emmanuel pointed out, my little sister and brother-in-law are in from California visiting. He's a faithful gospel preacher, and I appreciate him so much. I want to thank the elders and Emmanuel and all those who have invited me to speak this evening. Appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you, and I appreciate the school and what it stands for. I think it's a great opportunity when you have a sound and a solid congregation who wants to put on a school like this, and the faculty of the teachers that I know, I'm just so appreciative of them and respect them so highly and know that they will do a fine job. I know how much it can mean to a young man studying to preach, to have a congregation behind them, because as was mentioned, my home congregation is the Chester congregation, and I appreciate so much the elders that were there then and are now that there and how they continue to encourage young men to preach. I see one of our elders, or at least one of the elders from the Chester congregation, is here this evening, and also Brother Higginbotham, the preacher. They were great encouragements to me, and so I know what a congregation can be like and how much that can mean. I look forward to a short time, I guess, when the first class will be graduating from here, and you'll see the fruits of the efforts of the sound men that will be coming out of this area. I do want to get into the subject, being that we don't have a whole lot of time this evening to get into it and talk about it, but the subject is the Beatitudes. That's what I was assigned, and we're going to consider that together this evening. You know, when the world recalls great teachers, oftentimes the idea or the thoughts of maybe Aristotle or Confucius would come to mind, but when people begin to think of the greatest teacher, especially Christians, as they begin to think of the greatest teacher of all time, one stands above all of the rest, and that is Jesus Christ. I saw on the topic or on the list that there's going to be a lesson about Jesus, the master teacher, and we're not going to get into that a whole great deal, but I do want to say that he was a great teacher. We know the fact that even his greatest enemies were forced to admit that he was one with great didactic abilities. When we consider the fact that we'll be studying from the Sermon on the Mount this evening, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the beginning part of that, the Beatitudes, but at the close of that Sermon on the Mount, we read indeed that the words were said of Jesus that the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of his scribes. In John 7 and verse 46, the situation occurred where they had sent soldiers out to go and to arrest Jesus. When they came back empty-handed, their answer was, "Never a man so spake." And so he was a great teacher. He used many different forms or many different ways in which he taught, sometimes using parables, other times using miracles and teaching in connection with those miracles, sometimes in debate fashion. But it is in the way of what we loosely call the formal sermon that we're going to consider together this evening. Christ was teaching in what we said, the Sermon on the Mount, in the form of a formal sermon, and it is at the beginning of this sermon that we find our subject, the Beatitudes. We want to mention at the outset that when we talk about studying the Beatitudes, we're going to be concentrating on Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. But by no means are we saying that those are the only things that could be considered Beatitudes in the Word of God. Nor would we begin to say that that is the only place where the word blessed begins a statement in the Bible. Because we know over 100 times that word that we have blessed begins statements in the Word of God. And so scholars have said there are other Beatitudes in the Word of God. Some looking to Luke chapter 12, verses 37 and 43, other to the book of Revelation, and finding some. And so we're not going to be able to cover all those, and we're going to have to very briefly cover those which are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes and that which we find in Matthew chapter 5, 3 and following. And so with that in mind, I want to approach the subject in this way. First, we're going to look at the word blessed, because each Beatitude begins with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and things such as that. And so we want to begin with this word blessed and examine what does this word blessed mean, and talk a little bit about that. Then we're going to briefly state and examine each one of the Beatitudes. As I said, that's going to have to be very brief, and I'm sure we could have had speakers do each one of these Beatitudes great justice and probably wouldn't have ran out of material. They would have had an abundance of material to present lessons on them. But then lastly, we'll try to draw some practical applications from the Beatitudes as we've studied them together this evening. But let's first look at an examination of the word blessed and what it means. Oftentimes the Beatitudes are termed rules for happiness, or the idea of the rules for happiness, and we find that being something that I believe is because the word that is translated blessed in some other translations are sometimes referred to as happy. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. And of course, although that's one of the English words that conveys the idea, it's sad that that word happy does not quite convey the idea of the original language had in mind whenever we find it being translated blessed. Of course, this word was originally used by the Greeks to describe the happy state of their gods as opposed to men, and to these Greeks, only their gods were truly the blessed ones. We find this word in the New Testament used to describe the highest possible happiness that man can enjoy, a state of spiritual and moral prosperity. And when one is completely committed to the one who is truly blessed, or the ones, if we can use it in that sense of them being different personages, and that is 1 Timothy 1:11, being God according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and also according to 1 Timothy 6:15, Christ is called, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we see indeed when someone is committed to those beings, those who make up the Godhead along with the Holy Spirit, their life is indeed truly blessed and happy. Consider just for a few moments, we don't want to go into all of the things that A.T. Robertson had to say about this word, but we're going to quote a couple of men just to establish an idea of what this word really means. The Greek word, A.T. Robertson says, here is an adjective that means happy, which in the English goes back to the etymology of hap, which is chance, good luck, as seen in our words happily, hapless, happily, and happiness. He said, blessedness, as he quotes another person, is of course an infinitely higher and better thing than mere happiness. He goes on to say that Jesus has put this word in a rich environment, and it's a pity that we have not kept this word happy in that rich environment in which Christ placed it. Consider a statement also by M.H. Tucker from the East Tennessee School of Preaching lecture book in 79, Great Chapters of the Bible. He goes on to say that happiness is from that root word hap, which means chance. He says it depends greatly on the outward circumstances, such as material prosperity, good health, many friends, and even the weather. But he says blessedness is a deeper word. It is an inward state which is not altered by outward forces. And if we can illustrate it by using the idea of Harvey Scott in his book, I believe it was on the Beatitudes, where he used the illustration of how he could describe this word blessedness. And he said it was the idea of being on a ship in the ocean with a great storm arising and finding yourself being tossed to and fro and the waves being great around you. But yet you go to the bottom of the ocean and you find that at the bottom of the ocean, indeed, it is perfect calmness. Nothing seems to be bothered or disturbed. And he said that is the condition of the soul that is truly blessed. In other words, it's not affected by those outward circumstances. We talk about happiness is something that so many people are searching for today based upon outward things, such as the idea of material prosperity, having a home in a certain section of town, or having that home be a certain size. And we say that's going to be happiness, or something along those lines. But we know that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:14 that he had seen all of the works under the sun, and he said, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And so we know that the happiness or the blessedness that God says we could have, indeed that He wants us to have, is something that is not based on the outward, but is something that is found by trusting in Him, placing our trust in Him, and wanting to follow Him. Psalm 144:15 says, happy is the people whose God is Jehovah. And Proverbs 16:20, happy is he who trusts in Jehovah. We know from Paul in Philippians 4:14 that our happiness or our blessedness or our rejoicing is to take place in Christ. If we are in Christ, we can have that blessedness. And we find him saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so the state of being blessed is something that's far greater than what we just talk about, happiness. It's something unchanged by those outward circumstances that affect us, but is a deep meaning, something that is within us that only comes from having a great faith in God and a belief in God. And so the state of being blessed should be the goal of each and every Christian as they would strive to follow Christ. But let's look at each of these Beatitudes very briefly. We'll state them and discuss them together as we begin to consider the subject. If you have your Bibles and it's not already open, you might want to open them to Matthew chapter 5 and begin with verse 3. We find here the idea of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need to realize, friends, that to be poor in spirit is to be humble in spirit, and to realize that spiritually speaking, one is a pauper. They have nothing. The exact opposite of that is what we might think of as one who feels that they are rich in spirit or rich in ego. And we know how they have a haughty spirit, a very high spirit, and think very highly of themselves. And those who think too highly of themselves will never be close to God because they do not feel a need for Him. They think they can make it on their own. Of course, we could say then, blessed is the man who is not proud, for his is the kingdom of heaven, and it would be somewhat along the idea of what we should be thinking about whenever we consider that. But look at the contrast that we have given to us by Christ of this idea of those who are poor in spirit and those who are haughty in spirit. At least I think we can see it in Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14, when we have the Christ relating to us about the Pharisee and the publican. We know how it was that the Pharisee went up to pray, and he prayed what? In such a manner that it was the idea was he was glad that he was not like this other person. He was not a sinner. He didn't do all these terrible things, and then he turned around, and I do all of these good things or these wonderful things. And so he was pretty high in spirit. He thought of himself as one who really didn't have that great of a need of God. But then we look at the sinner or the publican who won't even as much as raise his eyes to God, and he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we find out that the one that was justified was that publican or that sinner, not the one who was haughty in spirit or high in spirit. We need to realize that that is something that we need to put away. Those who are going to be poor in spirit will truly realize the great benefit of placing their entire trust in God and fully relying upon Him as we ought to, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in Jehovah with all of thy heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all of thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. I think we can also see it in the idea of Christ. Obviously, those disciples didn't fully understand what he was teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, because in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, we see how these disciples want to know who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 2, Christ calls a child over to him, and in verse 3, he says, "Except ye turn," or the idea of repent and become as little children, "ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that we know that he was talking about humility is plain, because he goes in and on in the next few verses to talk about that idea of humility. And one of the qualities of a child is that they're humble and they realize they have a dependence upon their father and upon their mother. We need to realize we have a dependence as Christians upon our Father in heaven and understand that fully. This is also what we might call the root beatitude, as far as the idea that all the other beatitudes spring forth from it. And we don't have a great deal of time to deal with the progressive nature of the Beatitudes, but I hope you would study that sometime on your own if you have not already. Go through and look at how these Beatitudes build upon one another, and they seem to just progress. I think it's a wonderful study to look at. But we can see that this is an idea of a root Beatitude, because all those others grow forth from it. Those who are poor in spirit are going to be the only ones who mourn, and we'll get to that in just a second. And so no one will ever inherit the kingdom of heaven who does not first realize a great need for and a dependence upon God. Let's look, though, secondly at the next verse. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Oftentimes, whenever I talk about this, people will say, "Well, doesn't that seem a little bit like a paradox? How can you be mourn and be happy or blessed?" And it's because I think they misunderstand what, first of all, happiness or blessedness is, and secondly, because I believe that they misunderstand what is meant by mourning here. And that idea is not that Christ is saying that we ought to be a pessimist and always down, or that we ought to be whiners or those who would mourn over the loss of material possessions. And Christ isn't even saying, "Friends, blessed are those who mourn because they've been caught in a sin." You know, that's a problem sometimes people can have. They can be caught in a sin, and they mourn not because they have sinned, but because they've been caught, and they have consequences that they have to face because of that. Christ isn't talking about that type of mourning, but I believe he is talking about mourning over our own sins, being sorrowful for our sins, because as 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance." And so the idea is, if we are truly mourning over our own sins, that's going to cause us to repent and make ourselves right in the sight of God. We see that, and we understand also, I believe, that he is teaching that we ought to mourn over the sins of others. Not just mourn over our own sins, but look out into the world and see that there are people in sin. And mourn over that. Be deeply grieved over that. And you know what that will affect, will have upon us if we truly do that? We'll realize that those people who are in the world are lost and in need of a Savior. And we will want to go to them. We'll fulfill the Great Commission, Matthew 16:15, and also Matthew 28:18 and following. We'll want to be ones who reach out to them, because we realize indeed they are in a sad condition and they need the salvation of Christ. Christ was one who mourned over the sins of others. Luke 19:41, we read how it was, that "and when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it." Indeed, he was one who had the idea of mourning. We also see, I think, the idea of mourning over the sufferings of others and how that ought to motivate us to act, Matthew 25:31-46. And so those who mourn will be comforted by a God that can only give that comfort, and we need to realize that. Emmanuel told me I'd have 5 minutes after he got up here. I hope he adds on a little bit of time for the introduction and the prayer, else we're never going to get through this. But we look at this and say, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek and not the weak. We need to understand that. People completely misunderstand this oftentimes and think that meekness means weakness. But I think we understand that that isn't the case. The Greek word means strength brought under control, and we need to make sure that we do that. It was used of a stallion that was tamed, and of course I can understand that because I myself have two Doberman Pinschers, and although they're trained when they're on lead, one day just recently as I was sitting out on my front lawn, it seemed to be the case that they saw a couple other dogs, the next door neighbor dogs, and I was just sitting down in the chair, and they decided they were going to do what they wanted to. They flipped me back over in the chair, drug me across the lawn, and before I could stand up and give them a command, they were almost to those dogs. But there was still great strength that they had. They were not weak by any means. We can see that Christ declared himself to be meek, Matthew 11:29, when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I believe, biblically speaking, one who is meek is one who has channeled his strength into the service of God. And I think the Bible teaches that. We know about Moses in Numbers 12 and verse 3 saying that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time. But yet we know he was not a weak individual. He was one who slew the Egyptian. He rose up and brought great harm to that man. I don't believe he was practicing meekness at that time, but yet he had great strength. And we can see that, as Zephaniah tells us, let it be its own commentary. The Word of God states that the meek of the earth are those who have kept the ordinances of Jehovah. We know, of course, that meekness is something that will allow us, we're to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. And so I think much of the idea is those who have their emotions under control and submit to God will better be able to endure the trials which they face in this life. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Christ uses, I think, the two greatest desires that mankind has, hungering and thirsting, to say that we ought to follow after that for right living in the sight of God. When we think about it and we think about getting righteousness or the way that we're going to obtain righteousness is through a study of God's Word, how do you think we would feel about not, and these two great desires that we have of hungering and thirsting, how do you think we would feel about not even wanting to eat for a couple of days, not wanting to drink anything for 2 or 3 days? Most of us probably can't even go hours without doing that. But yet we say we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to realize that we ought to pant after the water brooks, and so our soul ought to pant after God. Psalm 42 and verse 1. This is going to be the greatest desire in our life, and we cannot just have cravings here and there for the idea of wanting to follow after God, but we must hunger and thirst after Him all of the time. Look at the idea of blessed are they that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is to feel sympathy with or the misery of others, especially sympathy in act or action, which is going to cause us to act. I would encourage you, one way that we show mercy to others is by being willing to forgive them. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and study the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18:21 and following, and find how it was that there was a good example of how we ought not to act. We ought to show mercy to others, and we shouldn't be those type of people who would not want to show mercy to others. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need to realize, friends, we're not talking about the blood pump, and I think we understand that. We're talking about being genuine in heart. Not being a play actor, not striving to act like we're something that we're really not, but truly being genuine in heart. And in that sense, I believe we will see God in the sense that they shall enter into a fellowship with Him and experience Him more deeply than those who are not truly genuine in heart. And so the pure in heart will possess an intimacy with God that the world does not know. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called. We need to realize that we ought to be peace makers and not peace makers. We ought not to split a congregation. We ought to be willing to seek about anything that we can to bring about unity. A peacemaker is one who actively seeks to pursue peace, and we need to strive to do that very much. They'll be called the sons of God because, of course, they will possess one of the traits of their Father. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. We need to realize that, indeed, the Christian life, if lived properly, will evoke opposition from the world. Christ was open and honest about that before he even got his people. He told his followers, this is going to happen to you on the front end. And we need to realize that indeed that it will. We will face persecution as did Christ, Paul, and the rest of the apostles. And as we need to realize, we can also remember those going through that, that ours will be the kingdom of heaven. We can be happy because of the fact that we will rejoice, because although they can take other things from us, they cannot take our faith from us. because of the fact that when we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we can realize indeed the company that we keep, those who went before us were also persecuted. And we can rejoice because of the work they did. James 1, 2, 3. When we look then at some practical applications, as I said, it was going to have to be a brief study this evening, but when we look at some practical applications of the Beatitudes, we need to realize that these were placed first in the longest and the first recorded formal sermon of Christ. We need to realize this was done by the design of God. It was not accidental. The Beatitudes describe the Christian character one must have to put into practice the Christian conduct which Christ and God demand. The progressive nature of the Beatitudes show God's wisdom in guiding His children in happiness. Happiness not based on the outward circumstances that we face, but rather found in the heart based upon the teachings of the Word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I believe the greater our faith is, that means the greater we will have studied the Word of God. And the greater we will have studied the Word of God, the more blessed we will be.
How great is the sound of Thy name throughout all the earth. Father, we're so thankful that we
have
another opportunity to gather together.
Great
blessing. Sing these beautiful songs of praise and enthusiasm.
Sorry that we had to have it brief, but at the same time, He packed a lot of material into those few minutes.
Father, we're
appreciate
thankful
that great
for
lesson.
The many blessings that we
we're
have
going to take
in this life
just
and in this
about three or four minutes
for the freedom
stretch,
that we have
and
to
then
be able
we'll
to come together
begin again in just a few moments.
Father, we're thankful for this congregation that meets here, that is sponsoring this lectureship, that is supporting this school. Father, we pray for that blessing upon them, that they will be a influence in this community and this part of the United States to spread Thy gospel throughout this area and throughout the world. Father, we pray for each one of us that we endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to Thee, that we'll always direct our attention toward Thee, to Thy word, and follow in Thy footsteps. Father, we pray for the speaker at this time, that he'll have the knowledge that he has gained over the years, the study that he's done, that he'll be able to put into words things that will help us to be drawn closer to Thee. Father, we pray for those here this evening that have never obeyed the gospel, that are still outside of our body, outside the church, that they will hear the things that they need to do this evening and respond to them. Be with each one of us. Yes, the Bible says, it is blessed in Christ's name.
Our speaker this hour is H.A. Buster Dobbs, the editor of the Firm Foundation since 1990. He grew up in Houston, Texas, and has preached full-time only in Houston at Lyons Avenue Memorial Church and the Fleetwood Congregation, and now in the Pine area for the past 5 years. He was educated at the University of Houston and South Texas College of the Law. As I said, he is the editor of the Firm Foundation, and this probably is the way that most of us would know him best. I believe that this is probably the first time that he has had an opportunity to be in this area to speak, but I am sure that you will be rewarded by your presence this evening and your coming to hear Brother Dobbs in this lesson this evening. The theme of our lectureship is Jesus the Christ, and Buster will be telling us about Jesus, that Christ speaks to us today. And I know that you will be blessed by your coming this evening.
Thank you very much, Brother Doctor. It's a joy and a real privilege to be here. And I want to thank you for the invitation and the opportunity. I bring you greetings from the Firm Foundation. I suspect that most of you subscribe to the paper. I'd be very surprised to learn if any one of you is not a faithful reader of this important magazine. But if by some mischance you are not a subscriber to the paper, then I'll give you an opportunity to rectify that. you'll give me your name and address. Well, I see that your name is put on the subscription roll. And my friend, Eddie Whitten, the business manager of the paper and the president of the corporation, will send you a bill. And for $15, you can have the firm foundation in your home each month for 12 months. You can't fill the gas tank on your car one time for that little bit of money. But for only $15 a year, you can have each month coming into your home this publication where we study the Bible and discuss subjects that are of current interest in our brotherhood. It's so good to be here tonight. I always count it a joy when I have an opportunity to meet with the people of God in any place and praise the matchless maker of all things in song and talk to him in prayer. And then to study from his word so that we can be strengthened in the inward man and built up in the most holy faith. Now that is a rare opportunity and a great privilege. And I am especially thankful to have this opportunity to come to Moundsville, West Virginia, and be with you this week, to worship with you and to study with you, to be encouraged by you, and I hope to be an encouragement to you. Because this is my first opportunity to be in this part of Texas. And so I count it a special privilege. I thought when I got here that I would be mostly amongst strangers, but I find that that's not true. So just coming into the auditorium and walking down the aisle, I saw perhaps 24 people that I have known across the years. We've worked together. So I don't feel like I'm a stranger here. I feel at home already. Flew into Columbus, Ohio this afternoon, thinking that we had ample time to drive over to Moundsville. So the Mark Bass, who is here in the audience tonight, met me at the airport and was kind enough to drive me over. And he was diligent in that. It just took more time than either he or I thought it would take. And so I just got here. I had just a few minutes to kind of catch my breath. I told Brother Daughtry that in Houston, it is just now 6:45. So I'm really a little early. Tonight we're going to be talking about the greatness and the majesty and the separateness of Jesus Christ. And then when we are properly impressed with who he is, and the position that he occupies in the universe, we will talk about how he speaks to us today. And I'm going to base my remarks this evening on the opening paragraph of the book of Hebrews. This book was written, as you know, to stay a tide of apostasy among Jewish converts to Christ. When the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem, most of the early converts were Jews. Now, they were not all Jews. In Peter's audience on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem were also proselytes. And those proselytes had an opportunity to hear the gospel and obey it, and they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. Gentiles who had been converted to the religion of Moses and the people of Israel, and who had been circumcised according to their custom. And it's altogether possible that some of these proselytes who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost were converted. I don't know that. I can't prove that. But the possibility is there. 3,000 people were baptized, and there were proselytes there in the audience. And so some of them may have been baptized. When I get to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, I find that 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom were selected by the brethren to be appointed by the apostles to tend to the matter of distributing to the needs of widow women in the first century church. And that one of these was a man from Antioch. And it is specifically said that he was a proselyte. A proselyte from Antioch. Now that's in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. He was a Gentile who was already in the church at that early point. Sometimes I hear people say that Cornelius was the first Gentile convert to Christ. That can't be true. Because here in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, prior to the conversion of Cornelius, we are told of a man who was in the church and who was a proselyte from Antioch. Now, Cornelius was the first uncircumcised Gentile to be brought into the kingdom. That accounts for the resistance to what Peter did in Caesarea, why he had to give an explanation for it. But before the conversion of Cornelius, there were Gentiles in the kingdom. They were proselytes. And so they had accepted the teaching of the law of Moses and submitted to the law of circumcision, and therefore there was no problem with it. When it came to Cornelius, why, he was an uncircumcised man, and Peter went into his house and ate with him, and so therefore he was criticized. And so there were some Gentile converts from the beginning, but most of the converts were of Jewish extraction. And when they began to follow the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, they incurred the wrath of their own nation, sometimes of their own families. And they brought down upon themselves misery and woe. They created problems for themselves. Sometimes they'd lose their jobs. Sometimes they would be driven out of their houses and out of their cities and out of their country and made to be vagabonds in the world. Sometimes they would be physically abused and persecuted. And so after some period of time, many of those early converts to Christ were tempted to defect from Christ and go back to their former religion. The pressure was great upon them to do that. And a large number of them succumbed to the temptation. And the book of Hebrews was written in order to stop that. To say to these people, you are making a colossal mistake. If you give up your hope of eternal reward in Christ to go back under the Mosaic system, you could not make a greater blunder than that. And it will cost you dearly. And this entire book was written to encourage people to remain faithful to Christ. Every generation needs to have that kind of encouragement, because every generation is under the temptation to turn away from Christ and to not faithfully follow Him. That's always been a problem. It always will be a problem. We live in changing times. Every age is an age of transition. And because of the changes that are everywhere about us, there is a danger that we might fall away from our faith in Christ and lose our hold on eternal verities. In the second chapter of this book of Hebrews, the writer warns the people, telling them to give more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest, he says, haply you drift away from them. That is, you drift away from them as if by an accident. You're not paying careful attention. You're not being vigilant. You're not wakeful and watchful. And so there is, therefore, the danger that you might drift. And of course, that's how apostasy always comes about. It's a process of drifting. It seldom happens suddenly. When people fall away from Jesus and fail to faithfully follow him, it happens gradually. It's something that takes place over time. If I wanted to turn you around 180 degrees, and I came into this pulpit and proposed that, I would probably get universal rejection from this audience. It is unlikely that I would be successful in getting you to do that. And when you heard the proposition propounded, you would immediately respond with scorn and disgust and rejection. And I understand that. But if I wanted to accomplish that goal, I might be able to come in here and convince you to change just 1 degree. Now, that's not very much, 1 degree. There are 360 degrees in a circle. And 1 degree is just a very, very small amount of that.